I really did have a backup sitting in the pew back there. I actually, right before we started the service, I actually realized I was missing a page. So it could have been a shorter sermon. Unfortunately for you, I went and printed two copies just in case. Stephen has been doing this series for a number of weeks now, and he has studiously avoided controversy, and I appreciate that. However, I'm not Stephen. So Stephen, he gave me this little section of the flood narrative, and he offered me more, and I said, "No, I can do with that. I got plenty to do with that." And actually, as I started into it, I realized I got a lot more I could do with this than we're going to have time to do. So I'll try to be mindful of the clock for you. And always, as soon as you put on a microphone, I got to clear my throat or something. So I teach at Ellensburg Christian School, and occasionally I will give an assignment to my students, and there's always one or two that finish it early. And they'll sit there and they look at me and they say, "What can I do?" And my answer is almost always the same. Find something quiet and useful to do with your life until your friends are done. And so this happened recently with one of my students, and then she just sat there staring around. And I said, "Don't you have anything to do, like homework? You got a book to read?" "No book." So I introduced her to a book from my shelf. I said, "Here, read this. You'll enjoy it." It's called The Darwin Awards, and it's a series of short stories about dumb people. And it's fun to read about dumb people as long as it's not you, right? And so this is basically the premise of the book, is these are people who have done dumb things. Usually it ends in their demise, but who have voluntarily weeded themselves out of the gene pool, thus the title Darwin Awards. So she reads this, and she's giggling and laughing. And of course, the fun thing about the Darwin Awards is not just to read them yourselves, but to share it with everybody else now that you have read this and found it humorous. And so she starts sharing this story with me that she was reading. Apparently, some man went to a petting zoo and decided to see how good super glue was. And he superglued his hand to the rear end of a rhino. Unfortunately for him, the rhino had recently been constipated. And the caretakers had given the rhino a laxative. So here's this man with his hand superglued to the rear end of a rhino who has bowel problems. I'll leave the rest of the story up to your imagination, but you can guess. And she's reading this, and honestly, I'm sitting there going, no way. There is no way that really happened. There is no way that's a true story. I mean, that was my response to her, and I was just like, no. That is the way some people treat the next part of our text. And unfortunately, some Christians treat the text this way. So let's read together. As soon as I get there. I'm going to read chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7. We'll start at verse 11, and we'll go through text for today. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons entered with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, all that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth. The waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the earth, or face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, where the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, took her, and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in its mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you, your sons and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, that every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. This is the word that we're going to look at today. It's a pretty incredible story. And many people, when asked, "Did this really happen? Can a modern Christian really believe this? And does it matter?" Many people say no. And there's a reason, because essentially what we have here is a conflict between two worldviews, two opposite views of the history of the earth. On one side, we have a view that holds that science is the highest authority. It trusts the ability of scientists to squeeze truth from rocks and minerals, inanimate objects, and non-speaking animals through the process of the experimental method. According to this view, the Earth is billions of years old and was largely formed from slow, continuous processes that we can see going on today. And in many cases, the results of this methodology are pretty impressive. We are living in a technological age brought on by this method. But this view thinks too highly of itself. It says to the Christian, anytime we don't agree with you, you need to change your interpretation of the Bible. You will need to agree with what we say is true in spite of the fact that we have often been wrong. Unless you think I'm being too harsh on this view, I will tell you they say lots worse things than this. This is mild. But this is their view. On the other end of the spectrum, we have another paradigm. This view holds the Bible to be the ultimate authority. Its motto is often, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. For this view, the clear teaching of Scripture is that God created everything from nothing relatively recently. He created man in his image, and as a result of the corruption on the earth following Adam and Eve's fall into sin, he brought a flood on the whole earth, wiping out his creation except for a remnant that he rescued in an ark. Most of what we see in landforms today is a result of this single catastrophic event, not slow processes. The Bible teaches that the waters rose and the waters receded, and there was Noah. But this view sometimes thinks too highly of itself also. They're confident in their ability to determine from the biblical texts and ancient languages the original meaning and intent of the biblical authors. And if someone disagrees, they obviously lack correct understanding, or worse, they're heretics. We should be diligent to try to understand what God has revealed, but with humility. So we have these two opposite extremes. And someone might ask, is there not a position in between these two? Some middle ground. And there is. In fact, I would say there are four basic ways you can approach this text, and probably any text in the Scripture. Believe it, deny it, ignore it, or explain it. We can simply believe it as it's written. Take it at face value. We can deny it and just say it's a book full of fables and myths and isn't worth my time. We can say, who cares? It's too hard to think about. I don't want to be in controversy over it. It's not important enough to me to care. Or we can take a middle ground and say, you know what? We can have our flood and science too. And often this is appealing. We don't like extremes. We don't like either or. We like the fair middle ground. It sounds reasonable. And we want to be reasonable. But it's only reasonable if it's true. Basically, the middle ground says this. There was a flood, but it wasn't as big or as extensive as the Bible seems to imply. Science, so the Bible's true, there was a flood. Science is correct. It wasn't a worldwide, catastrophic, global flood. And if you think that that's where I'm going with my view, I'll disappoint you. Because I think sometimes the extreme is the correct view. Yes, there was a flood, and it was global, worldwide. That is my view. Now, you can get bogged down in controversy here. You can go online, look at discussions about whether or not the flood really happened or not. And I'm going to tell you right now, you can spend months, years, trying to answer all the questions, trying to sort through all the different things. There's always another question. There's always another objection. And no matter how many explanations, reasonable ideas of how it might have worked you come up with, there's more to think about. And it, honestly, here's what I would say. Is it worth it? If a person's questions are really honest and they're really looking for an answer, I think then we should be ready to give them answers. But in the most cases, they don't want a real answer. They just want to be able to say why they think the Bible isn't true. They already believe that. That's their position. They're just looking for confirmation from it. And you give them one reason, they come up with another reason that it's not true. So we're going to avoid that this morning for the most part. Let's start with the extent of the flood. I'm going to give you my reasons for saying there really was a flood, and it was global. I'm not going to give you all my reasons because we don't have time to do that this morning, but I'm going to give you a couple of each. So let's start with the extent of the flood. All the language in this passage that we just read points to a global flood. All of the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. What does that mean? All flesh died that moved on the earth, except the part that wasn't in the flood. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth. Only Noah was left. I just think you have to do some mental gymnastics to make that not global, not complete, not covering the whole earth. Even scientists believe the majority of the earth was covered by water at one time. The problem is they don't think it happened all at once. They think all these places on the earth were covered by water at different times. And why do they say that? Because every time you read something about dinosaurs, I can't tell you how many times I've read this. This dinosaur lived by a warm, shallow sea. Why do they say that over and over and over? It's because that's what forms the fossils. I don't know. I don't mean to be flippant, but am I supposed to believe this dinosaur swam out into the middle of the sea and drowned and then fell down to the bottom and got covered by sediment slowly over billions of years? No. It makes far more sense that it happened all at one time. So, the language, fossils all over the earth. I'm going to give you one more. This is kind of God could have done, maybe he had a reason for the way he did it. But if it's not a global flood, Noah had 100 years to build the ark. Couldn't he have just moved away? In 100 years, you can get a long ways away from the flood. I don't know. I'm just going to say it's global. Okay? That's my view. And there are lots of books that will go into great detail of all these things if you're interested. The second reason in support of a flood is the fact that there are hundreds of cultures all over the world, and all of them have some kind of flood story. These stories have striking similarities. The whole earth is destroyed by a flood. A few people escape in a boat, usually with animals. They take food and stuff, provisions on there with them, all kinds of things. Some of these are extremely mythological in nature, and others are more closely aligned to the biblical text. Are we to believe that all of these cultures all over the world, these disparate cultures that didn't meet each other, came up with these stories individually, independently of each other? This doesn't make sense. Like some local event caused them to include in their mythology a flood story. No, what makes more sense is that after the flood, when men were forced to disperse across the face of the earth, that they carried with them the historical memory of a real event that they had just, well, their ancestors had just lived through. Over time, many of these accounts are distorted due to oral tradition, adornment with mythological, you know, cultural mythology. And they diverge from one another. But many of them were written down, some more accurately than others. That makes sense. It's a real event for all of humanity, and they carry it off with them wherever they went. So there was a flood, and it was universal. Thought I was missing a page. I will tell you what. Yes, Steve, it's your fault. You made me go out of order. Good thing it's not that critical. Looking at my papers going, oops. I don't know if it was really his fault. So, I'll just say this. There's another reason for believing the flood actually happened. This was actually my first reason. I skipped this page. But it's okay, because I'm just putting them in reverse order. The writers of Scripture treat the flood as a real historical event. Isaiah 54:9, God says, "This is like the days of Noah to me." As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn to you that I will not be angry with you, that I will not rebuke you. Promise to Israel. Apparently, God thinks the flood was a real event. In Matthew 24:37-39, We had that up on the screen earlier. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus thinks there was a flood. In Peter, both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter makes references to the flood. In 2 Peter 3, 3-6, he says this, "Knowing this, that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Peter thinks there was a flood. Hebrews 11:7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The writer of Hebrews thinks there was a flood. So if God, Jesus, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews all think there was a flood, why wouldn't I? So back in right order here. So the explainers I'm going to go back and finish that piece too. The explainers say that a day doesn't always mean a day in Genesis 1. And all doesn't always mean all. Right? I said that this language seems universal. It seems like saying everything was flooded. But they say all doesn't mean all. And they point to something like Romans 1:8. Paul says, Your faith is being proclaimed all over the world, right? Talking to the Romans, he's writing a letter. He says, your faith being proclaimed all over. And clearly he doesn't mean the Native Americans living in America at the time were hearing about the faith of the Roman Christians. So all doesn't always mean all, right? Okay, fair enough. But context, 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 as Matt would often say when we're doing hermeneutics, right? Context is everything. And in the context of Paul's statement, it's clear he doesn't mean it. In the context of Genesis, it seems like he does mean it. Sometimes all does mean all. So there was a flood. A universal flood. The waters rose and the waters receded. And there was Noah. Does the historicity of the flood matter to the doctrines that it supports? Does it matter if we build a doctrine that points to the flood? Does it matter if the flood was a real event? In Isaiah, God says he keeps his promises. He points to the flood for proof. Could Israel take comfort from this if the story isn't true? It didn't really happen? Jesus points to the flood to explain how suddenly he will return and that people should be ready. Could I be concerned if it didn't really happen? Peter points to the flood for the certainty of Jesus' return. And in the chapter before, the sure judgment of sinners and the rescue of the godly. Is this a real hope if the events never happened? And Hebrews points to Noah as an example of faith. Can an imaginary person be an example of real faith? It really happened, and it matters that it did. The waters rose, and there was Noah. Surrounded by water for weeks, for months. We're told nothing about his thoughts, nothing about what went on in the ark. goes back to Stephen. We're given all the details we have, but not necessarily the ones we want. Don't have a clue. Did he go out every day, check out the window, see what it looked like? I don't know. Probably, but we're not told. We're not told about any of that. But what does matter is we're told that God did what he said he was going to do. Noah's on the ark. His whole world is gone. Everything that he knew for 600 years had been swept away, except himself and those on the ark with him. This is his reality now. The ark rose and rested on the waters, rose above the earth. And Noah's floating out there. And what he has is a promise from God, a promise made back in chapter 6, that God would rescue him and his family and all the animals with him on the ark. And so, at the first of chapter 8, we have this. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. This is a pivot point in this entire narrative. It connects everything that comes before with everything that's about to come. God had brought judgment on the earth, just as he said he would. Noah built an ark and took refuge in it, just as God told him to do. The waters rose, and there was Noah. Now what? Would God complete the salvation that he promised? God remembered Noah. It's not as though God could forget. God's omniscient. He knows everything. And by the way, if we had time, I'd love to explore the idea of could God actually forget? And he says in Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Yeah, but he's got them all written down in the Bible, so does he not know his own word? I'm just saying, might mean something a little different than that. God chooses. We have this in 2 Corinthians. That God is not holding men's sins against them. When the Bible says God remembered Noah, it's not saying that God could have forgotten him. It's saying that God is committed to keeping his promise that he made to Noah.